And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put out at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coasts of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. And we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidos. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salome. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Since much of the time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, that is, in the Mediterranean. A harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground at the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." It's my life verse. "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.' And when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further, they took a sounding and found 15 fathoms, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, they had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day, and you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 267 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach and on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck the remaining and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks of the pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Chapter 28. And after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. And the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time, they saw no misfortune come to him. They changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood, some people can be a little fickle. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief men of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hand on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Father, we do commit this time to you. We ask that you would speak to us from your word, that Jesus would be magnified and his love for us would become visible through the hardships of life. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, life is full of storms, isn't it? There are events, there are seasons of our lives that are tumultuous, they're unsettling, they're decentering, they're confusing. Storms are things that are outside the realm of our control. If they're in the realm of our control, we would stop them. But they're outside of that realm. They're things that are often unplanned life events. Some of them come on suddenly, all of which we would like to end immediately. And Paul finds himself, let's say, in a storm of biblical proportions. We must know that storms happen to all of us, and we learn from this passage several things, but one of the things we learn is how to navigate storms. How do we navigate these things that the Lord brings into our life? If you are tossed by life storms this morning, then may this morning serve as a compass to point you to Christ, your true north, as you find yourselves tossed by the waves. If you're not currently in a storm, know this: you will be. It is only a matter of time, and you will not only be in one, you will be in many. And may our text this morning help chart your course as you move forward in the storms of life. Three things I want to highlight from this passage. And the first is the storm is strong. The storm is strong. In verses 1 through 20, we have a lot of detail about the strength of the storm that Paul and these others find themselves in. Paul sets sail for Rome. He's on the ship as a prisoner to stand trial before Caesar himself. And so on this journey, he's been in a personal storm for a while. He spent 2 years in prison uncharged with a crime. Now he's on a ship in a journey that's going to last several months. And then when he arrives, he's going to spend a couple years in prison in a Roman cell. The better part of 5 years of his life in what you might call a time of waiting. But as he's on this journey, in this middle part of the ship journey itself, it begins uneventfully. You board a ship. The wind is blowing, you're on your way. But very quickly, things begin to change. And we read through this, but let me just highlight a couple things, a handful of things quickly for you. Verse 4, the winds were against us. Verse 7, we sailed slowly and arrived with difficulty. The wind did not allow us to go farther. Verse 8, coasting along it with difficulty. Verse 9, much time had passed. The voyage was now dangerous. Verse 14, the northeaster struck down. That's this wind. Verse 15, the ship was caught and could not face the wind. We gave way to it and were driven along. Verse 16, we managed with difficulty. Verse 17, fearing that they would run aground and thus were driven along. Verse 18, we were violently storm-tossed. Verse 20, no small tempest lay on us. All hope of being saved was at last abandoned. I don't know if that sounds like your last Alaska cruise. Probably not exactly like that. The worst you probably had was some sort of virus when you got back. But this whole journey, there's a couple things we see. From those things we just read, it sounds like they're in absolutely no control of what's happening, which is not really what you want from the pilot of your ship. You want him to be at the helm and in control. He's at the helm. He's not in control. Everything is happening exactly the way they don't want it to happen. It's not a pleasant situation. So the next time you complain about a delayed flight or the lack of legroom, just read Acts 27. But they're desperate here. So desperate that by the time we get to verse 20, it says that all hope of being saved is abandoned. Now that is the lowest place a person can get, where hope itself is abandoned. There are times in life where you hope against hope. That maybe some outside chance things will change. There's a half a percent chance. That's a half a percent of hope that things will change. No hope here. All hope is abandoned. Reminds me of Dante's Inferno, where he says, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Well, that's one aspect of what's going on. That's the human aspect of what's going on. But God has a different plan and a different perspective in these events. Paul had advised them that they shouldn't travel so late in the season. It's early October, probably. We know that because the feast has passed. That's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, on the Jewish calendar. Storm season was starting up at this time. And hardship is mounting. And just think about Paul for a second here. He's been completely obedient to the Lord, doing everything the Lord has called him to do with faithfulness, of course, by the power of the Spirit. But obedience does not mean smooth sailing. Obedience does not mean that you will escape every hardship. In fact, his obedience is what brought him into the current hardship. I think it would do us well to expect hardship and not be surprised by what is occurring. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says something that is a reminder that we often need to hear. Beloved, loved ones, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now let's be honest, guys. How do we respond when a fiery trial comes upon us? What's this? What's going? Where did this come from? Why is this happening to me? This shouldn't be occurring. We're shocked. We're surprised. We're beside ourselves. Why is this happening to me? Peter says, don't be surprised. Expect it. This is not only a part of life, but this is actually an instrument in the hand of the Redeemer. This is why I said there's a couple things happening. There's what's happening on the surface, the storms driving and everything being moved by the storm. But then there's God who is sovereign over it all. There's God who has a purpose and a plan in everything he does. The sovereign Lord does not do random. So how do we endure hardships? Because oftentimes we find ourselves in the confused position of being on the ship, unsure of what's going to happen. Now, Paul wasn't. He knew what was going on. But there was a point where Paul started to freak out a little bit, I think, because the angel stood by him and encouraged him. But God's purposes are not overthrown by the hardships that come about. In fact, such hardships work toward God's greater purpose, as we see in this story. A few verses later on, we read 1 Peter 4:12, but in 1 Peter 4:19, he says, therefore, let those who suffer, I want you to see this, let those who suffer according to God's will. It was God's will to bring suffering. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, for some in this room, that statement that God's will is in the midst of suffering might have struck you sideways. So we're going to try and help us understand how God, who is sovereign, is his will's not being subverted by hardship. It's actually being fulfilled through hardship. I want us to have a bigger vision of the plans, purposes, power of God in the midst of the reversals of life. This truth should strengthen us in our adversities. There are only a few ways that we can look at an event like this, and we could either say God is powerful but unloving. So he's sovereign, he's enacting his power, but he's not loving to those he's enacting his power over, so he's just watching you suffer from a distance. Some would say, well, no, God is loving, but he's not powerful. He loves you, wants to keep you from the storm, but he's not able to stop it. At best, his hands are tied. Some might say God is loving and powerful, but he's not sovereign over the events. He can make something good out of the events, kind of like when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. But that misses the bigger picture that God isn't making the best out of a bad situation. He is perfecting his purposes through his plan. Which brings us to a fourth perspective. God is loving, powerful, and sovereign, who wills suffering because he is bringing forth his loving purpose. The sovereignty of God is comforting, but it's only comforting if we understand that God is good. It's the goodness of God that helps us rest well with the sovereignty of God as God is bringing forth his plan here. Consider the faithful purpose of God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, we see this heart of God, this purpose of God being laid out. And most of us are very familiar with verse 28. Some of us are less familiar with verse 29. Verse 28 is answered in verse 29. And we know that for those who love God, so first of all, we know, this is something that we hold to, we know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things, not some things, not most things, not many things, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So listen, God has a purpose. He's working all things together for those who love God. He's bringing his purpose to pass through the hard things. Now here's the question. What is his purpose? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The purpose of God in hardship, in trial, in suffering, in storms is that we would know who God is, that we would know that God is working these things to conform us into the image of Christ, to make us more Christ-like, so that we would die to self and live to him. Death to self means resurrection, a life we cannot have on our own. Every trial, every hardship, every event for the Christian is moving further into the love of God. Now, that's hard to hear when you're in the storm. So if you're in a storm right now, I ask you to be patient with me in these truths. If you're not in the storm, use this to prepare you for the storm. Because what happens when we are in the storms of life is we often begin to doubt God's love and God's goodness. But his love is proven on a cross. His goodness is evident in welcoming us into his family. But it is vital for you and I to see storms as servants of our good. Why would God will hardship in our lives? What possible good can this produce? Those are very natural questions, and I don't want to make light of them. But there's a very supernatural answer. God is working his love into our hearts. Listen to these words from Jerry Bridges, from his book, The Transforming Power of the Gospel. He says this: the purpose of adversity is often illustrated by a caterpillar struggling to break out of its cocoon into a beautiful butterfly. Watching such a struggle, we might want to help the butterfly by snipping open the cocoon. But the struggle to emerge is necessary for developing the muscle system and pushing the body fluids into the wings to expand them. And it is the trials of various kinds that produce the fruit of Christ-like character. So much of the time, however, we pray that God will snip open the cocoon of our adversity, but God will not do it because he loves us and aims for the result the adversity will produce. He is working good through the hardship. Listen, it is because God is working a greater purpose in our storms that we can trust him. It is not him being capricious. It's not him being apathetic. It's not him trying to make the most out of a bad situation. It is him loving you for your ultimate good. Now, from the human perspective, this storm, we read through the description of the storm. There is, everything is acting upon the people. There doesn't feel like, at least for those in the ship, not discounting the Apostle Paul, the rest in the ship, there doesn't seem like there's a bigger purpose here and all hope is abandoned. But when the trial is hot, when the storm is cold and dark and wet, our problem is we rarely have vision to see beyond the storm. And God's purposes in our trials is to give us a vision to see beyond the storm, to see what he is working through it. When life begins to unravel, we have one that we turn to. Rather than looking for the emergency exit, as some of these sailors did, they tried to escape. We look to him in our times of crisis. We don't look to escape, diversions, or ways to numb the pain. We look to him who is a very present help. In Psalm 46, verse 1, one of my favorite psalms, it begins like this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is how we stand firm in that hope of God's purpose. We look to him, which brings us to our second point. The promise is sure. So God is working his purpose. The ship is going exactly where God wants the ship to go. The storm is God's instrument to bring them where he wants them to be. But the promise is sure. So in verses 21 through 26, as we look at this passage, we see that they've been without food a long time. Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." Again, my life verse. And have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now that's an audacious statement for a prisoner on a ship to make after 14 days of intense storm, hurricane force storms. Why can Paul make that claim? Well, let's read on. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Paul stands out amidst all the despairing. He is in the same boat, same storm, same situation, but the way he endures the storm is distinctly different from the way the rest of the crew, the rest of the prisoners, the rest of the passengers are enduring the storm, because he endures the storm with the hope of promise. He has promise. The promise is sure. And God's word comes to Paul in three parts. Number one, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Now, this should tell us that Paul is not he's not inhuman. He is like you and like me, which probably meant he was grappling with fear, and he needed the encouragement not to fear. And so he has to apply what God tells him to his situation. It's not like Paul's walking around saying, "Hey, this is great. You know, anyone have some Dramamine?" He's grappling with what they're grappling with. But he has a promise to cling to that means that he doesn't have to respond the way they respond. He holds to promise. Sure promise, because it's a promise of God. Another promise, you will stand before Caesar, which means he's not going to drown in this storm. And God's already told him, you're going to get to Rome. So he has a promise he can look back on. Acts 23, you will testify of me in Rome. So now he's on a ship. Am I going to make it? I don't know. Well, wait, God said that Jesus appeared to me and he said, I will make it to Rome. Therefore, I will not die in the ship. He can apply the past promise to the present situation. But even there, he still has to hold on to the promise. And the angel appears to him and says, Paul, don't be afraid. Not only are you going to make it to Rome, you're going to stand before Caesar. Not only are you going to stand before Caesar, the third part of the promise here, the life of everyone on this ship will be spared. It's not just you I'm going to save. I'm going to save everyone on this ship from the storm. Even when everything around him tells one story, the promise of God tells another story. And here's my question for us this morning. What story are we going to listen to in the storm? The narrative that our trials tell us, or the narrative of the promises of God? What are we going to listen to? The despair that wakes us up at 3 a.m., keeps us awake, or the promise of God that watches over us? The story of circumstances, verse 20, hope is gone. Verse 30, we see every man for himself. That's the story of circumstances. But the story of promise, as Jesus spoke to Paul in Acts 23:11, The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul has God's promise that he will testify in Rome before Caesar. And if he dies at sea, God's promise has failed. Do we hope in the promises of God? Now, God doesn't necessarily speak to us the same way he spoke to the Apostle Paul. I've never had an angel show up. Jesus has never stood by me, like in a way that I could perceive his standing there physically. But God does speak to us through his word. God does speak to us clearly. He still speaks as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to our hearts, that we can be confident in the God of the Word because his Word is filled with promises of his character, of his plans, of his purpose, what he's going to do. So Romans 8, 28 and 29 that we looked at, First Peter chapter 4, we looked at those as well, that God who is good is doing good through the bad that's happening in our lives, and God's will is not thwarted by it, it's actually being furthered by it. He knows, Paul knows, that he belongs to God. That's what he says there in verse 23. Take notice. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong. Therefore, if I belong to God, therefore God will keep me." When Paul was persecuting the church, earlier we saw this in Acts, the Lord Jesus appeared to him, and what did Jesus say to him? "Why are you persecuting me?" And the gist of that was, Paul, you're imprisoning and killing Christians. And Jesus says, that means you're persecuting me because they belong to me. And so what you do to them, you're doing to me. Paul understands that Jesus is unified with those who belong to him. Paul's sufferings are known by his God. So when he says, "the God to whom I belong," he knows that that God knows intimately everything Paul is going through and has not abandoned him, but is standing there by him. I love that verse in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. Where the Lord says, "He who touches you touches the apple of his eye." So is his love for his people. And how we need to hold on to that in the storms of life. It's okay not to understand what God is doing in the storm. But we trust his love. And that he knows what he's doing. And that he is working out his purpose. To belong to Christ is to be under his care. If you're his, he's with you in your storm. And so Paul's response to this, there in verse 23, "the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." He worships God. He ascribes glory to God. A few years before this, he wrote Romans, the book of Romans. And he wrote this in that book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I believe Paul is believing the words he wrote right here in this storm. That the glory to be revealed is to behold the God whom he loves, and in his beholding of God is found the transforming of Paul. He has faith that God will do what he says. In other words, the promises of God to Paul don't end with a question mark, they end with an exclamation point. Look at verse 25. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Not approximately. God's promises aren't partial, they're full. It will be exactly as I have been told. Therefore, if God failed to keep his word, he wouldn't be worthy of our trust. That would mean that the purposes of God have been frustrated. And how can we trust a God with no power to do what he says he's going to do? No, he will do all that he's promised, and his promise will prevail. Isaiah 46:10 says this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Paul knows here that God will accomplish the purpose that this storm was sent for. The power of Paul's assurance is not himself, it's not the pilot of the ship. It's not better weather. It's not the skill of the crew. His assurance is God. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Brothers and sisters, this is where we walk not by sight, but by faith. Because the story of circumstances may tell us one thing, but the promises of God tell us another. We find these promises in his word, and they are our source of courage. This is why we need to saturate ourselves with Scripture. We need the Word of God planted deep into our hearts. I am a natural doubter and skeptic. And if God's Word isn't being planted in my hearts, I'm going to come up with another narrative. I'm going to come up with a bunch of reasons why God's promises aren't true in my situation. Why they may apply to him or her, but not to me. We need to saturate our hearts, filling them with his promises. That's how we prepare for tomorrow's storms today. And as those gospel truths, those promises are sown into our hearts, the fruit of the Spirit will begin to ripen to full sweetness in the midst of our troubles. And there is nothing more beautiful than to see a saint of God, a follower of Christ, walking through hardship, but with the sweetness of Christ on their mind. Not embittered, but ever sweeter, because they know their God is faithful. I think this is why Paul's so confident. When everyone else is unraveling, he's able to give direction. You notice how he's now the captain of the ship. Did you notice that? He's the prisoner. He's telling the centurion what to do. He's telling the pilot of the ship what to do. He's telling the owner of the ship what to do. He's in control of the whole ship now. Why? Because he has confidence that God's actually the one in control. That's where he gets his authority. The authority belongs to God. I trust his promises. I'm responding to his promises. They're in crisis, but Paul is in hope. Number three, the response is resolute. The response is resolute. So they run the ship towards this bay. It hits a reef, it gets stuck, and so everyone just makes for the shore, swimming if they can swim. Now, in the ancient world, a lot of people didn't know how to swim. They didn't have swim lessons at the Y. And so they just don't know how to do that. And so they're grabbing pieces of the ship, boards to use as life preservers to make their way there. They get to the land, and it's like things don't really get better, because now Paul's getting bit by a poisonous snake. But then things begin to change at that point. Paul is certain of God's purposes. His response is resolute. And so he moves forward all the way through this with this resolve and with this certainty that everything is telling me this, but God says that, and I have a choice. Am I going to believe that or that? And so he responds in faith and trust of God. And so what does he do? He serves others. He's out there gathering sticks for the fire. He's taking care of others. He heals Publius' father and many others. Listen, I have experienced something, that when I am suffering, I have a very deep and natural tendency to shrink my world down to the size of my pain. And I forget about everyone else. And all I can think of is what I am feeling. Don't you notice when you're in pain, like everyone else just disappears? Your pain is maximized. Here, Paul in the trial just keeps serving others. It's because the promises of God have given him vision that expands his world, not to the small size of one, but to the size of the heart of God. He's aware of others. But Paul, both on the ship and on the island, is serving others. He doesn't hold a self-protective demeanor. He gives himself in service to others. It's because he knows that since he belongs to God, God is going to take care of him. And then they start thinking that Paul's a god when he doesn't die from the serpent. Why does he get bit? Because he's serving. And the Lord takes care of him even there. How does he serve others here? Well, it's not explicit in our text, but I think it is there, so I want to hash it out a little bit. He preaches the gospel. And you read this text, you're like, he doesn't preach anywhere here, except for on the ship where he says that the God in whom I belong and who I worship made a promise. Because he goes and he heals Publius's father, and he heals all the people in that were ill, and as he is being charged with being a god, we're not told he does anything about that, but he does something about that in chapter 14, verse 11. He makes clear to him that he is not God. There is a God, and he worships that God. And Paul never loses an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. So if he's healing people, he's talking about the power of God to transform lives. And so he's doing this. He's quick to point to Christ. We can rightly assume he shared the gospel with Publius and his household. This would not have occurred without the shipwreck. The shipwreck brought Paul to Publius. We would never have heard of Publius without this event. But I would say the Lord wanted him to hear the gospel. F.B. Meyer, in his commentary on Philippians, he says this: storms cannot shipwreck the gospel. They waft it forward. Storms cannot shipwreck the gospel. They waft it forward. The waves drive the purposes of God where he wants them to go. God wanted the gospel proclaimed to Publius and his family. The storm has moved the gospel forward at this point. Shortly after this point, there is a bishop in Athens that many church historians believe is Publius. He's a Roman official here. There's a Publius who is martyred in Athens, bishop of Athens, some years after this. And so there's a decent argument that this might be the same Publius. I don't know if it is. But if it is, you can definitely see the purpose of God in bringing Paul to Malta to talk to this man. But even if it isn't, the Lord set his love on these people to hear the message. God loved them enough to put Paul through a storm to bring him to them. Storms may bring us where we wouldn't choose to go, but where God chooses us to go to both further his purpose in us, but also his purpose in the world. And may that expand our vision when we shrink down to the size of our pain. May it expand our vision to say, Lord, what are you wanting to do through this? How do you want to bring glory to your name through this storm that causes people to despair of hope like everyone else on the ship? Are you right now in a place you would not have chosen, but God in his sovereignty chose it for you? Hope in his promises. I love the song, All for Jesus. And in that song, there's a couple All for Jesuses. You're probably not thinking of the one I'm thinking of. But in the one I'm thinking of, there's this beautiful line, for it's only in your will that I am free. Although Paul is a prisoner of Rome, he carries himself as the most free on the island, the most free on the ship. He uses this freedom to serve others. Those who are truly set free by the promises of God no longer need to live in the self-serving, self-protecting ways that this world functions in. They can entrust it all to Jesus and his promises, living in confident hope. And those promises are for all those who call on the name of the Lord. So in your suffering, look to him. Trust him. Rely on his mercy. Read about his character and his love. And trust your hands into the hands of the faithful Creator who loves you and works his good purposes through every hardship. He doesn't miss them. He's not unaware of them. He is actually sovereign over them for your ultimate joy and your ultimate good and the good of those that God has placed into your life. And oftentimes we only see that when we look backwards in hindsight. But the promises of God enable him to look forward in faith to see what the Lord is going to do. Do you join me in prayer? Father, we give you thanks for the promises that you have made. Lord, we know that every promise of God in Christ Jesus is yes, and in him, amen. Lord, we know that there are times that we just want smooth sailing. We want to plot our course, go to our destination. And yet, Lord, there are times that you send the wind to drive us in a different direction, in a way that causes us to abandon false hope, that we might put our hope in the one who is true. Father, we pray that we would remember your good purposes in our hardships, that you will further the work of the gospel through them. You will further your sanctification, your transformation of our lives through them. And Father, I want to pray particularly for those who are in the storm right now, deep in the dark. They can't see the stars because the clouds cover them. The cold waves are drenching them and they're shivering. Father, I ask that these brothers and sisters can hold on to your promise. For your promise is life. Your promise is hope. And so, Father, may they behold you. May they be able to say, as Paul says, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship will do exactly as he has said. Father, we ask that you would bolster their confidence in your good plan. We ask, Lord, that rather than listen to the story of circumstances, they would hear the story of your promise. For you love your people, and you grant your strength to them. In Jesus' name, amen.